this kind of microphone. We use it a lot in Bolivia. It allows a person to jump around a lot. I'm not one of these people who like to be stuck up against a microphone. Sometimes I'm afraid I'm going to swallow the thing. Now, what I just want to say is, just take a look again at what we had the other night, very, very quickly. Just to give the idea. What we were looking at here is, we are looking at that which is our inheritance, that which really we should appreciate. Now, we were looking at how there was a very great movement of the Holy Spirit in the year 1825, 1832, when there were a group of people who met together and they wanted to get back to the Scriptures. It wasn't only just in one place, although one of the famous places is Dublin, where they had wonderful Bible readings. But it was a movement of God right throughout the whole of the world. In fact, there was one of the movements was as far away as British Guyana. There was a movement of God there under a man called, what was his name again? Strong. And he was really a wonderful man. And he was a priest in the Anglican Church. And he began to question, in a sense, the ruling powers and the certain things that were upon him. Actually, he was threatened to take away his preaching license because of certain work that he was doing. And he began to question this and discovered there was no such thing in the Holy Scriptures. And then he went down to the Scriptures and studied. He didn't know anything that was happening up there in Dublin or in Switzerland or in Sweden. He didn't know a single thing about it. But it was a movement of the Spirit of God in North America, in Germany, and in so many countries, just all around at the same time. Now, it really was brought about by a study of eschatology. That means to say the end times. And then they began to look and discover there were a lot of scriptural principles that should be put into action. Rediscovered is what we really should say. Rediscovered these scriptural principles. And here were some of them. There are 10 of them here that I want to bring before you. And this is more or less put in the way of the evolution of the discovery, how it evolved. It started with this, just a study, a Bible study, on things to come, on prophecy. And then it evolved into other things. The Lord's return for the church. It wasn't really a recognized thing at those days, but because of the study of the Word of God, and in a very, very special way, the church is greatly indebted to Mr. John Nelson Darby and a man called Tregellis for their study and their bringing out through this in the Scriptures this wonderful and glorious truth. The Lord's return for the church. And then if there is a Lord is returning for the church, which church? They discover the church is one, the body of Christ. And then they discovered something very important too, that every born-again believer is a member of the church, the body of Christ. These are things that we know. But there weren't things that were common in those days. A person was a member of the church because his name was on the roll. But here it was, a member, an actual living member, like the member of a body. So, every born-again believer was a member of the church, the body of Christ. And the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the church, very especially in Acts chapter 2 and 42, they discovered this, and in Acts chapter 7, the importance of the Lord's Supper, something that had been forgotten, something that had been placed to one side, or something that was only, in some place, it was an appendix to another kind of service. But here this must play a very important part in the church. And if there was going to be this, the Lord's Supper, then the priesthood of all believers was a very important truth as well. And it had to be put into practice. As I said the other night, Martin Luther declared this same truth, but never put it into practice. But here we have these people who put these things into practice. The rediscovery of the truths of the local church as representing the body of Christ. Very important, and we'll be looking at this. Government in the local church by means of a theocracy represented in elders. Because if there was a local church, how was this going to be governed? How was this community going to have law and order among it? Did it come from a hierarchy? Did it come from some other place? And they discovered that within the church itself, there were those who were representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. Government and local church by means of theocracy and representing elders, and the autonomy of the local church. And this meant that it was, each church had its own autonomy, autonomous, it governed itself, cared for itself, there was absolute autonomy in the church itself, the ministered to the cares of the church. It wasn't necessarily for something from outside, but although there was the autonomy of the church, yet it wasn't an independence. They weren't independent. They were interdependent. And then we come to the fact of gifts given by God for the growth of the local church, and then finally the church should be a missionary church. Now, what I want to speak about tonight, and I want us to really get a good idea of it, is the church. Now, when I put on the church, let me put it this way, first of all, because I want us to get an idea of the church and the church in as it is in the Word of God. Just first of all, we'll put it this way. We have the church, and this is the church of God. This is not the local church we're talking about just now, although it is a fact that the local church should be a representation of the universal church. Good representation. Principles which are found in the church universal are also found in the local church, although there are one or two other things in the local church that are rather important. The very first mention we have of the church of God, is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. This is the very first mention of church in the New Testament. And it is there when the Lord asks the disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say that I am? And some say, they say that he's Elijah, and some say that he is Jeremiah, or John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. In verse 15, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and saith unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, just want to come to this verse 18, when it says, I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this wasn't the first time Peter received his name Peter. Peter was known as Peter before this. In fact, this was about 2 years into the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when this happened. And if you remember the very first time the Lord Jesus Christ met Peter, in John's Gospel chapter 1, he said, Peter, your name is Simon, but you'll be called Cephas, which is the same word, the Aramaic word for stone. And Peter, of course, would be the Greek word for this same Aramaic word. It wasn't the first time he was called Peter. What the Lord is using here, Peter, is the stone, not the foundation of the church, not the rock. The rock was something different. The foundation was this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that was the very first mention of the church in our New Testament. And I want you to look at some of the things that it says there. It's very, very important, this very first mention that we have. Will build my church. I will build. Now, this will build is future tense, and therefore it wasn't in existence at that time. It was not in existence at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. And then the other great thing that you find in this, I will build my church. It's the Lord Jesus' church. It's not some organization that is made by men. It is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is doing. It is his church. There is only one church. He doesn't say, I will build my churches. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will build my church. Very important. I doesn't go into this in greater detail, but I think I'd just like to push on. The first mention of the church in the New Testament is that portion. Then we have also in Acts, chapter 22 and verse 47, it tells this, that the church, that the people who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, let's just take a look at it. That's after the day of Pentecost, and after the apostle had preached, and we find out that many other people were being saved, many other people were trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we find these words, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So now we have that although about 2 years into the Lord Jesus' ministry, about a year before he was crucified, he spoke about building his church. I will build something in the future. And then I will build my church, his church. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, we discover that the church is already in existence. So this means to say the church began sometime between what we have in Matthew chapter 16 and in Acts chapter 2. And we know of what took place, that the birthday of the church was on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came forth, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in the hearts of those who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now, there is one thing I'd like you to say. The church is called the body of Christ. Now, this is because it's not an organization. It's not an organizational body, but it is a body like a body. The point here is not so much that it's an organization, but it is an organism. And an organism that grows and grows and continually grows. You know what our bodies are like. When there is conception in the womb of the mother, there is only one cell. Then that one cell splits into two cells. And then those two cells split again, and so you have four cells. And it is something that is in constant growth. And your own body itself is constantly renewing itself. And this is the thing, it is an organism, something that doesn't depend on the organization of man, but something, a life within it. Not something from without, but a life within. And there is this growth. And this is why it is called the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, just before going on with some of the other parts of this, I want to put something very, very clearly, and something that we really will understand, where the church of God comes in, if we might put it this way, in the history of the church or the history of man. What we must get to is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, what is meant by the kingdom of God? This is something that I think so few people really understand what is meant by the kingdom of God. Let me say this first of all. The kingdom of God means this, the place of God's authority. The word kingdom comes from the word king. It has as its basis the king, and the king is the ruler. The king is the one who is absolute authority. And wherever you have the kingdom of God, there you have the authority of God. Now, I've read quite a number of books of the difference between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, but I discover that they are very much interchangeable. And after reading books and being more confused after reading the books than I was when I started looking at things myself, I make this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is when it is speaking of the rule of God in any place. And the kingdom of heaven is when the rule of God makes it that the principles of heaven are put into exercise here upon this earth. The principles of heaven being worked out. And that is why when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the disciples about the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is meant by the kingdom of God? And I think this is something we should understand. The kingdom of God is this. It is the great plan and purpose of God for this earth. I know that there are many plans and purposes. I know we see great plans, and I know that the church of God has a very special place in the plans and purpose of God. I know this. But the great and most wonderful thing is this. It is God's purpose right from the very moment of the creation that he should rule here upon this earth. That this earth should come under his sway. This is why in that great prayer, the great model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that is the great purpose of God in the creation of this world. Right from the very beginning, it was to come under his authority. You see, when God put man upon this earth, he made man according to his image and his likeness. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God is something like us in a very super way, like a superman, or much bigger than we are, with eyes and a nose and hands. But what it means is this, that God, that man was God's representative. That's the word image is a representation. And man was to be God's representative here upon this earth. And then he was made in the likeness of God. What happened was this, that God gave him attributes, God gave him character, God gave him power, God imparted to man, and this is the amazing thing, God imparted to man his own attributes, or he imparted to man the power to think, the power to free will, the power to love, the power to communicate. All these things, these great attributes of God were communicated to man. The only thing that I find when I read the Bible were the three great attributes of deity that remain that man doesn't possess. That is omnipresence, omnipotence and omniscience. These are the three great attributes that belong only to God. But all these other things, the power to love, to communicate, were communicated to man in order that man, through these things, might bring the kingdom of God here upon this earth, that he might be subject to the authority of God. Now, we know what happened. Man, instead of putting himself under the authority of God, tried to slip out from authority. The very first words that God mentions makes to man, we find this in chapter 2 of Genesis, are these. When God puts man under his authority, and God tells man, of the trees of the garden, all the trees of the garden I may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil I shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you'll surely die. Now that was placing man under God's authority. He was not autonomous. He was under God's authority. And you remember also at the beginning, when in Genesis chapter 1, when God makes man, he tells him to be fruitful, to increase upon this earth, to multiply, and to subject the earth. Now, this was in order that man might take and subject the earth through multiplying upon the earth, teaching his children, who would teach the children's children, and they all subject to God, then God's rule would be here upon this earth. This is God's plan and purpose for this earth, and it will come to pass one day. But what happened was this, sin entered. And when sin entered, man tried to get away from the authority of God, and ever since then, this has been God's great work to bring his kingdom here upon this earth. Now, if we take a look at Scripture, we find out how this is taking place. Here we have the earth, the habitable earth. As I said, it was God's plan and purpose that man might bring the kingdom of God on the earth, be subject to God. But unfortunately, what man did was he tried to get out from underneath the authority of God, and he placed himself under the authority of Satan. So, right from the beginning, God was working with man. And what happened is, we see it here very clearly, from the time of Adam right through to Noah, we discover that God was working with individuals. Here we have it here, working only with individuals. You didn't get nations or anything, or nations, as far as I know, didn't exist even in those days. There was no such things as nations, even during up till the time of the Tower of Babel. But God was working with individuals. And this is why you read about Adam, you read about Seth, you read about Enoch, you read about Noah, you read about all these men who were faithful. Now, where these men subjected themselves to the authority of God, there, upon the earth, was the authority of God, or was the kingdom of God. This is how a person enters the kingdom, subjecting himself to the authority of God. And so there were these outstanding people, not necessarily the only ones. I'm quite sure there were quite a number of them during that time of history, which must have been something around about 2,000 years. But we do have some of these outstanding people, the patriarchs, as we call them. And then what happened was this, because man had got away from God completely, and upon the earth there was only not even a family itself, there was only one man who was really ready to do the will of God, and this was Noah. And Noah did that which was right in the eyes of God. And because man had departed from God, there came the flood. Now, after the flood, we find again God working. We find, I'm not going to go into all the details, but when we come to Abraham, something new takes place. Now, God isn't going to work with individuals. God is going to work with a family. And so there's a family here upon this earth where God was the authority. This is why you read in chapter 19, when God is speaking to Abraham and telling Abraham what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, I know that afterwards Abraham will instruct his children. And this is what it really meant, that Abraham, the family, and now we have a whole family brought into this covenant relationship with God, and a whole family that is obedient to God. And so here upon this earth, there was this family, the family of Abraham, And as the 430 years went on their course, this family increased in number, but this family was subject to God, subject to the laws, subject to God's authority, although we know that they were taken down into Egypt, and in Egypt, of course, they became slaves, but they were still the family of God, or the people, because of the multiplicity of them. They were now a people, the people of God. Then we come over to the book of Exodus, and in the book of Exodus we have this people that were only a people, that were only a family, all related in this family, their family descendants from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. And then we find that they're taken out of the land of Egypt and taken into the promised land. This great Exodus began something new upon this earth. Now God was not only dealing with a family, but God was dealing with a nation. And it was after Exodus, when the people were in after the Red Sea, that they were called a nation. A people, a nation. And what happens is this, God comes and He makes a pact with them. God comes and He speaks to them in chapter 19, in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. God gives them their law. And these people say this, all that the Lord God has said, that will we do. And they place themselves under oath. They place themselves as a nation under God. And so what happened was this, that here, upon this earth, there was a nation. And in this nation, there was a theocracy. A theocracy which meant government by God. God was the one who governed this nation. Now it's true He did it through priests, it's true He did it through prophets, it's true that He did it through kings, but God was the one who was governing in this nation. There was a theocracy. Now we know what happened because of sin. The kingdom was taken into captivity, and then when they were brought back from the captivity, never again did a king sit upon the throne. Although they were still subject to the authority of God, the nation of the Jews. Now, we come to the cross of Christ, and then something new takes place. Now it is not only a nation, but what is this? There is the kingdom of God among the nations. It's not limited to one solitary nation. It is among the nations. And right from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has been enlarged, and now it's among nations of the earth. Now, during this time, from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there is also within the kingdom of God, there is something that is very, very important. There is the church. Now let me put it this way. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom existed before the church. The kingdom will exist after the church has left this earth. But the church is within the kingdom. And this means to say that the church is under the authority of God in a very, very special and important way. Now, this is something we've got to realize. There is the kingdom of God upon this earth. There are many places that are subject to the rule of God, but it is not the church. It is not the true church. Or let me try and put it this way. I'll try and put it in a way. In the kingdom of God, and we find this in the parables of the kingdom, there exists wheat and tares. Isn't that right? Wheat, that which is true. Tares, that which is false. Very, very much appear to be the same, but false. But in the church of God, there is no such thing as wheat and tares. In the church of God, there are members. And every true born-again person is a member of the church of God. There is no such thing in the true church of God, there is no such thing as that which is false. It is true. Because a person becomes a member of the church of God through placing faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this kind of understood? There are children of the kingdom who are not children of God. For instance, people who are under the rule of God. Let me just try to give you an idea of this. If you go over to chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, we'll just give you an idea. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ has performed the miracle when the centurion servant was healed. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 8, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall fall, sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So there are children of the kingdom. There are those who are of the kingdom of God, but who are not of the church of God. There are places where if people are under the rule of God, because there is something beautiful to be under the rule of God. It's very benign. The rule of God is good. The rule of God is blessed. Many people accept that the rule of God is important. But the church of God is the place where the person who has placed faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the church of God, a member of the church universal of God. And he cannot lose that. He is a member of the church. He cannot be false. Now is this understood? Understood. And so the kingdom, although the kingdom is among the nations, but the church of God is from among the nations, being called from among the nations and called into the church of God. The way a person becomes a member of the church of God is through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting it this way, there are those who are the kingdom of God, children of the kingdom, but not children of God. The way a person becomes a son of God is this, through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. We could put it this way. There are nations upon the earth who want to recognize the authority of God. There are people who want to recognize the authority of God. As I say, it's a blessed thing, the authority of God, but they have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior. And, now let me put something else. There is a possibility that in a local church, there can be people who are considered those who are members in the church, but they are not members of the church. They are in, under the authority of God, but they are not members of the church. Now, is this understood? Many times, let me put it this way, many times the children of believers are members of the kingdom because they are in a place where they are under the authority of God, where the very parents themselves teach them the authority of God, where they are asked to obey the authority of God, and where they do obey the authority of God, and it brings much blessing upon them for being in there, but as yet they've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. And there are people who could appear to be in the kingdom, in the church, but again they've joined themselves to a certain group of people because of the benefits that can be derived, and not because of a new birth, not because of putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have had many people who come up to us in Bolivia, and this is what they say to us, how can I be inscribed? How can I become a member of your church? I admire the evangelicals. I admire the fact of their life. I admire their honesty. They're not people who are people led by vices or under vices. I admire them. How can I become a member of your church? And they are thinking of a way in which they can come in under and enjoy the blessings in the kingdom. We have to tell them that you don't become a member by subscribing to any ideas. You become a member of the church of God through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior. And so the church of God is within the kingdom, but the church of God is not the kingdom alone. Any questions in that? Any questions? Is it clear? We're communicating. Is that right enough? We're communicating. And that's what I want to do. I want to communicate with you. Right, since we're communicating, let's go on. Now, the church, one day, will be caught up to be with the Lord. When the church is caught up to be with the Lord, as we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and other portions of the Word of God, of course, that doesn't mean to say the world is going to end. The world goes on, and according to eschatology, according to the last things, we have then, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come upon this earth and will establish his kingdom. Before this, there will be the judgment of the nations who have acknowledged him and the nations who have rejected him. The nations who have rejected him will go into everlasting burning, And those who have accepted him, they will go on into the kingdom. And Christ himself shall come and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. This is the reign of Christ on the earth. And what will happen at that time is simply this, that the kingdom of God will be among all nations. All nations. All nations must receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all will receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why they pass into the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from sea to sea, from shore to shore. He will reign in Mount Zion. Now, when that time ends, when this 1,000 years are up, and Satan has been in the abyss for this 1,000 years, and then he's released, and then he deceives the nations, and many will turn to him, many again will turn to follow Satan, while there are those who are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then will come the great battle, the final battle, and then the earth will be burned up, which we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, and also, of course, in the book of the Revelation. And then the earth will be burned up, and what will happen? There will be the great white throne, and then after the great white throne, the great judgment, then what will happen? God will be all in all. We get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And what we have this is that the kingdom of God in all creation. God will be all, not so much all in all, but all and in all. He will be in every person, everyone, who then at that time will be in the kingdom. God will not only be all, everything, but God will be in all, and because of this, there will be a faithful following and absolute subjection to the authority of God. Any questions on that? Any questions on what we have here? Yes. Yes. No, the church then, the church, which is, let me put it this way, the church is a very special thing within the kingdom of God. The church, the inheritance of the church is a heavenly inheritance. And when the church is taken home, people will be, using our word, saved. People will be saved. Their sins forgiven, people who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, but they will not have their portion in the church. The church is a very special, has a very special place in the plan and purpose of God. Let me put it this way. A person gets saved today and becomes a member of the church. Now there will be a way in which, during what we call the Great Tribulation, that certain people will be using the term saved. Saved from the tribulation, saved from the wrath of God which has to be poured upon the earth, but they won't be members of the church. In the millennium, all who will be in the millennium, and only a person, there will be death during the time of the millennium. I don't want to go into a lot of details because I don't want to go into too much to prophecy, but in the millennium, there will be death because of sin. When a person commits sin, when a person tries to get out from under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be absolute justice. And because of absolute justice, that person will be judged. That's why it speaks of a child of 100 years shall die. A person very young at 100 years is very young, especially if they're all going to live to 1,000 years. And then, this is because of sin. But what has happened during this time, you people have been born into this earth. Because they've been born into this earth, they've never made the true decision for Christ. And this true decision, if they want to continue with Christ, will be made at that time of that great battle, when many will be deceived. Many will be deceived. Those who have come in from the great tribulation into the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear, that they are saved. They are definitely saved. But these people will have to make the new decision. You see, what happens is this. Everyone has to make a decision. Adam had to make a decision. He was going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And right all through these, there is a decision that had to be made, the subjecting of a person's will to the will of God. And that is when a person acknowledges God as ruler of all. And this is why the important thing is this, You know, oft times we in our preaching, we emphasize of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you know the Bible has a very low key on trusting Jesus Christ as Savior? The Bible has a stronger emphasis on trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. You place yourself under His authority. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Savior, and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is that right? No, that's wrong. About 24 or 25 times, the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus, the New Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Savior. More than 400 times it speaks of Him being as Lord. And this is coming under the Lordship of Christ. Now let me put it again this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reigns here, those who acknowledge Him, those who have Him as Lord, supreme Lord of their life, are the people using our term who are saved. Now, does that help any? Help any? Now, what I want to do, I want to continue on this that I was saying, and I want us to come to the church. What happens is this. If we are going to study something about the church, we've got to get something. The church is called the body of Christ, as we're saying. Now, I want to speak about some thoughts on dead languages, and especially the Greek New Testament. We have what are called dead languages. And let me put it this way. Now people look upon the writings of the New Testament. The New Testament Greek is a dead language. Now that doesn't mean to say it's a language which is dead, buried, and forgotten. Unfortunately, many people look upon it that way. It doesn't mean to say it's something we shouldn't use. On the contrary, it's something that is very, very important. There are various dead languages in the world today. There is New Testament Greek. There is the Latin. There is Sanskrit. There are various. This means to say that what the New Testament says, it means even today what it meant when it was written. You see, we live in a time, our language, the English language, is a living language. That means to say it's always changing. And oft times, the use of a word is given, or the meaning of a word is given to the common use. And we have certain words that were, in their true meaning, they now have become almost the opposite of what they used to mean. I'll give you one word, prodigal. What does prodigal mean? What does prodigal mean? When we speak of a man who's prodigal, what are we talking about? That man's prodigal. He's wayward. He's a down and out. He's without any money. In fact, let's put it this way. When we think of the prodigal son, we think of the person who's feeding swine. Isn't that right? But that's not prodigal. Prodigal comes from the word prodigality. What does prodigality mean? Prodigality means giving in super abundance. That's what prodigality means. And therefore, prodigal doesn't mean the person who hasn't. Prodigal means the person who has and who's giving it and giving it and giving it away. So what the meaning to prodigal in the English language today has come to mean the entire opposite of what its true meaning is. Because we're in a living language. Now is this understood? Living languages are always changing. Dead languages do not change. And therefore they are tremendously important. This is the reason why Latin and Greek, these two dead languages, are so important in law, for instance. In law, many of the expressions are in Latin, not just to confuse people, but they're in Latin, meaning what they meant. Meaning what they meant in the year 1600, in the year 1700, in the year 1800, 1900, and if we go on for centuries more, they will just have the same meaning without having altered whatsoever. And that's what it means. Not to confuse people. It has the same meaning. It means the same thing. Greek. Of course, Greek is used much in science, and Latin is used in science, these dead languages. And these are used to give meanings because of their exactness. So when we come to New Testament Greek, we come to a language which is exact. And is just as exact today, in the end of the 20th century, as it was in the first century. Now is this understood? That's what's meant by a dead language. Not something dead and buried, but something that is absolutely exact. So this means to say that we can come to the Greek language, and when we come to the Greek language, we can discover what Greek meant in those days, and it has the same meaning today. Now, for instance, when we use the word church generally in the end of this 20th century, the person says, I'm going to church. What does that person usually mean? What do you usually mean? What is church? A building. A building. I'm going to the church. And people could say, I'm going to Sherman Heights. I'm going to the church. And they are talking of this building. I'm going to enter into a building, the church. Now, there were no such things as buildings named churches in the days of the apostles. In fact, this didn't take place until the 4th century, after the time of Constantine, when many of the heathen temples were converted into congregational places for Christians. And then this was called church meeting there, and this is a church. But in the New Testament, there's no such thing as the church, meaning a building. In fact, the word church that we have, and we're going to take a look at this, the word church in the Greek, the New Testament Greek, is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. And the word ecclesia, is a word which is made up of two words. Ek and kaleo. Ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. And therefore the word church means to call out. Or, since it's referring to people who have been called out. Now, let's take a real good look at this. At first, the word ecclesia was not a religious word. The word ecclesia was a political, a civic word. If we turn over in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we discover the use of this word in its usage even before the New Testament was written and after the New Testament was written as well. And, of course, gives us to understand why this word ecclesia was used. This is, chapter 19 is when the Apostle Paul in Ephesus was being persecuted and the silversmiths were rising up against him and saying that he was teaching something that would destroy the worship of their goddess in that place. I just want to look at some Verse 23, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and the more part knew not whether they were come together. Now let's go down when the town clerk comes in and he begins to do things. Now let's get it to verse 37. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches. Now that word churches is temples, which are neither robbers of temples, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them entreat one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. In verse 22, the word assembly. Verse 32, the word assembly. Verse 39, again the word assembly. And verse 41, the word assembly is the same word, ecclesia. It is the same word, ecclesia. So what happened is this. Even before what we know now, the church came into being, the word ecclesia meant a called out people. People who were called out into an assembly. Now this is the reason why you'll oftentimes get some brethren, speakers, talking about, not talking so much about the church, but talking about the assembly. And let me put it this way, it is a much more exact word in our day. Because an assembly is a group of people, not a place. It doesn't refer to a place. Oftentimes the word church refers to a place, but assembly not. Now, in the New Testament, the word ecclesia is never used to speak of a building, but always to speak of people. Even when it was talking about this in Acts chapter 19, the body of citizens who were called to participate in the lawful assembly, these body of people were called ekletoi. Ekletoi. I better put across that T. Ekletoi. The ekletoi were the body of citizens who could be called from the common everyday work and called into a lawful assembly.
So it never has anything to do with a place. It always has to do with people. Now, going on a bit further, is that understood? The ekklesioi are people, citizens of the place who were able to go to this lawful assembly. Not everyone was able to go to a lawful assembly. The slaves were not allowed to go to a lawful assembly. They had neither voice nor vote in a lawful assembly. Only those who were free citizens were able to go to this, and they were the ekklesioi. Now, it doesn't only mean called out from. So that a person who becomes a member of the Church of God through having placed his faith and trust in Christ is not only a person who's been called out from the world. He's not been just a person who's called out, but he's a person who's been called out to go to a place. Called out from, proceeding from, coming out from a place, but the important thing, going to the place where he belongs or the place to which it pertains. Called out to the place to which you belong. The Bible gives no excuse to anyone who thinks that they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ and then just carry on alone. There's no such thing. Or even put it this way, the Bible gives no excuse to anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and yet continues to remain in the world and continues to be of the world. He now no longer is of the world. He comes from the world. He proceeds from the world. And he comes and he joins the place. And what he joins to the church. It's a very important point. Very important. This comes out from the word ecclesia. Now, why the use of the word church? Let me put it this way. There was another word for congregate in the New Testament. And this word is used on various occasions. Two of the occasions that are well known to us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that is the first one. That, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together or congregate, where two or three congregate, gathered together. It is not the word ecclesia here. It is an entirely different word. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, you have again the same thought. I'm just taking up two of the expressions, two of those that are very well known. And this is what it says there. It says, and not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. This word assembling together, these two words together, not forsaking assembling together of yourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now the word isn't assembly there, the word is congregating. Not forsaking the congregation of yourselves. Now the word congregation, to congregate a congregation, used when speaking of a local congregation, is this, sunago. Sunago has two words. The first one is sun, which means together, and the second word, ago, means to lead. To be led together. Beautiful word. Beautiful thought. The congregation are a people who have been, and it's not only led together, but to be brought. To be carried is another word. To be carried with tender care. And together. Now this word together just doesn't only mean being together in one place. It means being together with one purpose. It means being together in a unity. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, if we put it this way. Being brought into a unity. Gathering together in a unity. Gathering together with a purpose. And all with the same one purpose in mind. To bring about this purpose. Where two or three are gathered together in my name under the authority of Christ. Now, the congregation then, it comes from the word sunago. But the actual assembling, the congregation is the word synagogue. Synagogue. Now, what does the word synagogue make you think of? Synagogue. The synagogue was the place of the congregation of the Jews. Now, if this had been called the synagogue instead of the church, that would have given some confusion, wouldn't it? Yes or no? Good word. Wonderful. The very thoughts about it are tremendous. In fact, the word in Hebrews chapter 10 is not only sunago, but is episunago, which means the great, wonderful. Epi means above, the thing that is above all other congregations. And that's a wonderful thought. The grouping of the church, of a local church together, is above all other congregations. I'll put it this way. The Lord God of heaven looks down from heaven, and what is more important to Him is the congregation of the saints, even more important, the congregation of the United Nations organization. Now, isn't that terrific? This little congregation that we have tonight is much more important to God than all the congregations of men. It is the episunago. And so, it is very wonderful. So, now, just to put it, and to bring things to a finish, I want to put it this way, if I can find where I am. Yes, here I am. What is ecclesia? Ecclesia is a congregation of people called out from the common things of life to a legitimate assembly under authority with certain laws of government and with a certain purpose in view. Now that's what the word ecclesia means. That is the word ecclesia politically. That is the word ecclesia religiously. That is what it means. This can be applied to the ecclesia, the political ecclesia, but it is applied also to the local church. It is a congregation of people. Who are the congregation of people? Born again ones. Called out from the common things of this life. Who have been called out from among the people. Called out from the common things of life. Been called into something new and something wonderful. Called in to join in the great congregation. That which is so important to God. Called into a legitimate, from the common things, into a legitimate assembly. And this assembly is under authority. The assembly, the congregation, all these people, ecclesia, is under the authority of Christ. It is a theocracy, recognizing the authority of God, with certain laws of government. And there have to be certain laws of government, and these laws of government, we find them in the principles of the Holy Scriptures. And with a certain purpose in view, to be subject to the law of God, to be subject to the will of God in our own congregation, and subject to the will of God in taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Any questions? Now do you have an idea what the church is? Do you have an idea what the church is in God's history of the world? God's history of the world, where it is. In the kingdom, not all the kingdom, but in a very privileged position. Those of the kingdom, right from the time of Adam, right up to the time of Pentecost, all those who were saved, and there were, like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, David, all these people who were saved in the kingdom, subject to the authority of God, there is an earthly inheritance. This is why in the Old Testament you have so many promises that have to do with the earth. Now when you come to the New Testament, there's only one promise I know that has to do with the earth, for the church, for those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And that promise is this: honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. We are not promised prosperity in this earth. In fact, we're promised persecution. We're not promised ease. In fact, we're promised trials. We're not promised, it's not a place of a worldly inheritance. The church has a heavenly inheritance. The church is heavenly. But then when the church is taken up into the presence of Christ to be with Him forever, then once again the earthly inheritance takes place here upon this earth, and this is an earthly inheritance once again. Now, if you have any questions you'd like to ask me personally, so that others can go home, I'd like you to do it. I'd like to get some feedback. I don't know how much you're understanding, because I'm getting no feedback at all. Please give me feedback. I certainly appreciate the question of our brother, and I would appreciate more questions if there were. Thank you very much. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer. Our God and Father, and the Savior's worthy and precious name, we give Thee thanks for Thy word, and we give Thee thanks for these truths that we've discovered in Thy word. We thank Thee for the church. The church which is one foundation, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank Thee that the church here upon this earth is the apple of Thine eye. We thank Thee that even here in this small congregation, we realize that the very heavenly host themselves are interested in it. And thou hast an interest, and we too. In fact, where the two or three have congregated together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this promise. He is in the midst. We praise and bless thee for this. And we pray that we may grow to appreciate these truths concerning the church of God, this great inheritance which is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that we definitely may be a people who know that we've been called out from the world with all its sin and shame and sorrow, and we've been brought into a place that is ours, a place that is ours by right now through the Lord Jesus Christ, a place which is our true place, the church of God, under the authority and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate this and help us to be true members of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this, and ask true that thou mightest part us with thy blessing in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, I want to thank you for being present, and I pray that you will have been blessed.
The spy Samaritan come along and looked at him to make sure he was a Jew. Yeah, that's a Jew. See it from his nose, got the little hook. Yeah, I can see, yeah, that's a Jew. No mistaking about that. He's left for dead. He doesn't have anything. Look at those gashes on his body. Look at what those thieves have done to him. Now, that's something that's for them to do to that Jew. And the chances are they were Jews who did it. And there you are. What to do? What would you have done? If you knew now that I was on the side of the street and I didn't like you, I hated you, and you knew that I hated your guts, and you knew that, and I was along the side of the street, left for dead, and you came and saw me, what would you do? Let him die. Huh? Let him die. Let him die. Good for it. Not the Samaritan. The Samaritan goes over, and the Samaritan picks him up, goes by, takes some stuff out, cleans up those wounds. Yes, every time he wiped those wounds, I could imagine if he could hear some words some of those Jews have said, some cutting words they have said about him or to him. Yet he wiped clean those wounds. He poured in what medicine he had. He took good care of him, put him upon his beast, and then took him on down to Jericho, put him in an inn, and paid the innkeeper some extra money. Jesus, the compassionate one. You got the picture? The Bible says, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And let me tell you, my friends, mortal man has hated Jesus. He has despised him. He spat in his face. He plucked the beard from his face. He buffeted him. Listen, they did Jesus so badly upon the cross that he did not look like a man. Schofield tried to render it. It says he looked like a beast. And yet, when you and I was found in the gutter of sin, our Lord Jesus Christ came down. Yet he could hear those curse words. He could feel those buffetings. He could feel that spittle. But my friends, he came right where you were. He took you up, no matter who you are, how vile of sin you were, and he cleaned you up. Took you up. Saved you. Jesus, heaven's good Samaritan. Jesus, the compassionate one. Yes. Yes. When the Lord Jesus told that story, and I have read it over and over, over and over, and it wasn't until just recently it came home so forcibly to my heart. And I said, you know, when you think about it, when you think of how we hated Christ, when we despised Him and did all that we could do to let Him know we did not like Him or want His influence in our life, in spite of this, Heaven's good Samaritan came down. There we were. Right there we were. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we hear You saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And oh God, our Father, we have sinned against You. We have done our worst. And You have given Your best that You might deliver us who are on the Jericho road. Laid on the side there, having been plundered by the thief of drugs, by the robbers of sex, by the murderers of drink, by the thief of stealing, O God, of greed and all the rest. We've been left on that highway, the religious want nothing to do with us, can't help us, scared to become involved. Some don't want to be contaminated. Others don't want to feel any responsibility, for sometimes some of these things cost a little sacrifice. It might mean taking the person home, giving them a little meal. It might mean doing something else, taking them to the doctor, or taking them somewhere, giving them a plane ticket home, or doing something. And many of us don't want that kind of sacrifice. We leave them on the side of the street. The religious world do not help. Society wants nothing to do. Oh, our God, we thank Thee that Jesus ain't like that. Jesus, the compassionate one, Heaven's good Samaritan, is not like that. When He came along and saw us just like we were, He came on over. Let me help you. There are people in this meeting tonight, Lord, who need Your help. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And you're here and you need help. You need God's help. Help that a human being cannot give you. You see, the help for the soul cannot be given to you by a mortal man. The preacher can't give you that kind of help. The counselors can't give you that kind of help. A church can't give you that kind of help. No one could give you that kind of help. There is only one person who can give you that kind of help, that help you need for your soul, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. and writes it on the Jericho road. He comes nearby and he says, I want to help you. The question is, do you want him to help you? Do you want him to help you? If you want him to help you, I want to remember you in prayer. I'm going to ask it right now. You slip your hand up, take it right back down. We'll see it and we'll remember you in prayer. If you were here, you want this help that Jesus Christ alone can give you. Slip your hand up, take it right back down. We'll see it and we'll remember you in prayer. Anyone to whom God's Spirit is speaking. Young person, you're not saved. Older person, you're not saved. You're not right with God. But Jesus Christ is here, right to your Jericho road, right where you are. And he comes and he says, listen, I have all that you need, and I'm able to deliver you. I'm able to save to the uttermost all who might come unto me through come unto God through me. But you must want his help. You must want that. Anyone now, just lift your hand up, take it right back down. You're not a Christian. You're not right with God, and you would like to be tonight. That's the thing. You'd like to be tonight. If you don't want to be, then we're not forcing you to be what you don't want to be. But we trust and pray and plead that you do want to get right with God. Right now, I'm going to ask that you slip your hand up. Take it right back down. We'll see it. And we'll remember you in prayer. Anybody now, just before I pray. Don't be ashamed. If God the Spirit is speaking to you, slip it right up. While God's Spirit is speaking to you, while he whispers to you, this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity. Final call before we pray. God is calling you. God is speaking to you. Slip your hand up. Take it right back down. We'll see it, man. So we'll see it. We'll remember you in prayer. Anyone now, just before I pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that You are willing to help. There are those here in this meeting tonight who can testify that You've helped them. When they were wounded, when they were left for dead, when everything seemed to have been finished for them, Jesus came along and You bound up the brokenhearted. You poured in the oil of gladness. You put them upon Your own beast, took them to the inn, and promised that in a couple of days You'll be back. And we're looking forward, Lord, to that time when You will come back to take us home. Oh God, we thank You and we pray Thy blessings upon the preaching of Your word. Use it to encourage Your people. Oh, may it serve to strengthen us and to help us to be what we ought to be for Thy glory and for Thy praise. For we pray as we give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 235. 235. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. That's 238 instead of 35. We're going to ask that you stand to sing our closing hymn. Sing just a couple of verses of this closing hymn of invitation. While we sing, if God the Spirit is speaking to you and you'd like for someone to have a word with you, then we're going to ask that you leave your seat while we sing and come down here to the front. Our brothers standing here, they're here to give special help to any of you who come. They would direct counselors to come and share with you And that they might be able to help you. So when you leave this place tonight, you'll be able to say, it's well with my soul. 238, shall we stand as we sing? Let's close in prayer. Before I pray, let me just publicly express our appreciation to the folks from Abundant Life for coming to be with us tonight. They came in their numbers, and we certainly appreciate that. There's some folk from Current, some from Emmanuel, and from Central, and we certainly appreciate all of you coming. Some of you from other churches that we don't recognize, but you know, and we appreciate your presence here, and God bless you for coming. Thank you, Father, for the meeting tonight. And oh, I am so thankful, Father, that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. I'm so thankful for that tonight. And that when I was there on that road that led to Jericho, wounded, stripped, left for dead, heaven's Good Samaritan came by. I'm so thankful. I know a lot of others of us here tonight are thankful, and we just pray that we might continue to rejoice in what He has done in our life. Be pleased to dismiss us now with your benediction. Take us to our homes in safety. As we give thee our thanks in Jesus' name, amen. The last verse now.
Thou the strength of all my soul. Thank you.